We're taking a hiatus from our study in Romans to examine this passage in Ephesians chapter 6 regarding spiritual warfare and the Christian's armor. There are times in the ongoing life of the church in which I sense a need to stop and address themes that are pertinent to our own situation, and this is just the case here. I think it's important that we consider what God has provided for us in dealing with the adversity that we face in an increasingly secular society. Perhaps when you hear the word spiritual warfare, that conjures up images of Dungeons and Dragons, perhaps, or more sensationally, the movie The Exorcist. But I can assure you that that kind of spectacular, supernatural imagery is really not pertinent to what Paul's concerns are. So listen as I read, beginning in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 6, going through verse 13. The apostle writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic power over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Now I want you to look with me at two other passages and see if you can see the similarities. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 and following, the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." Finally, look at Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 13, beginning with verse 11. Note the similarities. "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from your sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to gratify its desires." In my library, I have quite a selection of Puritan works. I have been reading the Puritans now since I first became a Christian and have grown quite accustomed to them. The subject of spiritual warfare was one that they wrote about extensively. Those of you who are familiar with John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress may also know that he wrote a book called The Holy War that dealt with this passage. In addition to that, many of you may be familiar with Thomas Brooks in his delightful book entitled Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. To that we could also add Richard Gilpin. You may have seen references to his book that I quoted just recently on a treatise against Satan's schemes, in which he devotes close to 500 pages to analyzing what the Bible has to say about our adversary. But perhaps the most exhaustive is the work by William Gurnall, The Christian in Complete Armor. It's about 4 inches thick, over 1,200 pages, double-columned. If your eyes aren't good, you'll have to read with a magnifying glass. It took him 20 years of sermons to put that book together. And you see that the Puritans were fond of calling pastors physicians of the soul. And to be able to diagnose their spiritual problems and illnesses required an expert knowledge of divinity that was distilled from a study of the Holy Scriptures in the original languages. And you can read them and determine that they knew their Hebrew and Greek as well as they knew their native tongue. They're unique when contrasted with popular works on spiritual warfare, which have a tendency to be more sensational. Some of you may remember that not too long ago, a group of evangelical pastors decided to reclaim the Valley of the Sun for Christ. And in order to do this, they had to get rid of the so-called territorial spirits that had taken up residence in the Valley of the Sun. And so they strategically positioned themselves at the north, south, east, and west ends of the valley, and in true Old West fashion, ordered Satan and his demons to leave town before sundown. No doubt most of you noticed there was a dramatic improvement in the sanctity of the valley since then. Actually, they were a laughingstock. But what they were doing was basically what has become popular in many evangelical circles, called an ecbalistic mode of ministry, in which we, quote, cast out or perform exorcisms on not only people who are possessed with a demon, but did you know that places have demons who inhabit them, and therefore they're called territorial spirits. Now, the Bible knows nothing of such things. Yes, the Bible does address the question of demonic possession. But when Paul turns his attention to spiritual warfare, he is not remotely hinting at the fact that the Ephesian Christians could have been possessed. Rather, he is dealing with the day-to-day struggle that Christians have to confront, knowing that they have an adversary who is called the devil, Satan, who goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so the Apostle Paul, when he comes to the end of this glorious epistle, begins with this word, finally. Now, I alluded to in the notes that this could mean in conclusion, or it could mean that finally we've come to the point where we must confront the day-to-day reality that life as a Christian is going to involve opposition. This is an epistle which you may remember begins with the glorious truth of God's divine election. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, just as he chose us in Christ. And you say, now what could be more glorious than the theme that Paul rehearses in the opening chapter about God's gracious, sovereign election? And all of you have been, in a military term, conscripted. You are now brought into Christ's family, and by virtue of your belonging to Christ, you now have Christ's enemy to deal with. The Bible says quite a bit about this creature, and he is a creature. He is not somebody that has divine status. Contrary to the Mormons, Jesus and Lucifer were not celestial brothers. Satan is a creature. We learn from passages in both the book of Isaiah and Ezekiel that he was created as a emblem of light. Lucifer, which is the Hebrew word to designate the son of the morning or the star, says that he was the highest of all the angelic beings, but that he fell through pride and wanted to have his status equal to that of God. This is why Paul tells Timothy that when you put somebody in a position of authority in the church, make sure it's not a novice, someone who is young and immature. Why? Because he could be puffed up and fall into the snare of the devil. And so pride, evidently, appears to be one of Satan's chief character flaws. He adores himself. But the thing that we want to look at this morning to begin with, as we examine this text in three different ways, we will look at it particularly just as the text breaks down and the particulars of the language he uses. And then we want to look at it in its theological framework. And then, having understood what Paul is saying and the theological doctrines that he lays out, we will then extract from it, in its proper context, application. Now, a couple of things I want to observe as we go through this. One is, Paul does not tell us to fight the devil. It's interesting that the contrast here in this particular text talks about standing your ground. Notice how he words it. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Now, two things here, and they're both chronological. Before we get down to the particulars of the armor, he addresses us as being strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Now, what does this refer to? How can one be strong in God? Is it because you have a feeling of God's presence, that you sense God's strength in your life that enables you to have a sense of being euphoric? In other words, is it something he's calling us to experience? No, it is not. He is calling upon us to apprehend who God is, and by understanding, cognitively grasping what the Bible has to say about God, we derive our strength from it. Notice the parallels that we read in Romans chapter 13, where he tells us, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where he says, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but of divine power. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion against the knowledge of God. First and foremost, if we do not know who God is, there's no way we can be strong in the Lord. This is why we have, from time to time, sought to address doctrinal issues that question the attributes of God. This is why we spent so much time on the doctrine of God some years back, in opposing what was then a growing heresy within the ranks of evangelicalism known as open view theism, the denial that God possesses exhaustive foreknowledge of the future. If we question the attribute of God's foreknowledge and say, well, you know, God is limited. He has, for the sake of giving us creaturely freedom, decided he will restrict his knowledge of the future so that he no more knows who's going to win the Masters this afternoon than you or I do. He may have a good calculated guess based upon a lot of different factors, but God cannot know the future. If he does know it, then the actions of individuals are fixed. If they're fixed, they're not free. But since they're free, they cannot be fixed. Ergo, God does not know the future. The catastrophic error that is at stake here undermines the entire picture of God. So to be strong in the Lord, first of all, presupposes we know who this God is. Now, why do you think the Belgic Confession spends so much time establishing the doctrine of the Trinity and how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three but one? You see, most Christians today, even those of an evangelical variety, have a confused understanding of what the doctrine of God is all about. Mormonism, anti-Trinitarian Mormonism, has made massive inroads. I talked to a Mormon missionary not too long ago. He was raised Baptist. until he saw the light of Mormonism. The church that he was raised in did a pitiful job of teaching him anything about the doctrine of God. And so it is the case with many people today. They want to be able to solve their felt needs. They want to be able to solve their immediate problems. And they want the church to assist them to do that. But as far as giving them a theological picture of who God is the farthest thing from their agenda as imaginable. But unless we do have that, there is no way we can follow this admonition. And so notice again how he words it. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Now, the strength of His might as how? How is it seen? Where is it demonstrated? Go back to chapter 1. God, in His sovereignty, exercised distinguishing grace in choosing and bringing people who were dead in their trespasses and sin. Ephesians chapter 1. The same power that raised Christ from the dead wrought its power in you. You too were once, like Lazarus, wrapped in grave cloths and dead. And the tomb that you were lying in was deserved. But God, through His great mercy, what? Made us alive together. That's how the power of God is seen. You may think, well, it was like in the plagues of Egypt or in the splitting of the Red Sea. Those are acts of God that are rehearsed in the Old Testament. But really, when Paul talks about the great display of God's power, it's not in just the Old Testament examples, but it's in the lives of individuals like you and me. When we were dead in trespasses and sin, God wrought in us by His Holy Spirit a supernatural work. He brought us the faith in Christ. That's what it means to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. I say this without meaning to offend you, that if you're not a Calvinist, something is desperately wrong with your understanding of the character of God. If you think that your creaturely freedom can somehow inhibit, restrict, or thwart God's purposes, then you have a major problem, and it's not with John Calvin, it's with the Apostle Paul. Notice next what he says. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now we're going to look at the particulars of this armor. But if you notice the parallel in both 2 Corinthians and particularly in Romans 13, where he substitutes the armor of God with the expression, put on Christ. Put on Christ. Now I submit to you, just as in the first part of this verse, he is talking about a doctrinal understanding of who God is, so too here. We're to understand the expression put on Christ in the sense of understanding what Christ has done. The other day, Lance Lindsay and I drove up to Roosevelt to go fishing, and as you drive back just this side, just the other side of Gonzales Pass, on the side of the road, some well-meaning soul has erected a great big white sign. And on both sides, going east as well as west, in black, bold letters, it says, Jesus saves. What does that mean? Jesus saves. It's a meaningless expression just hanging there. Saves from what? A meaningless life? Jesus saved me from making a mess of things? Most importantly, when the Bible speaks about salvation, it's talking about Jesus redeeming us from the curse of the law and the consequences of being rebels against God Himself. In a very meaningful sense of the word, Jesus saves us from God. Now that may strike you as odd, but that's exactly what He does. He saves us from the wrath of a holy God whose judgments are going to be executed against rebels. And Christ delivers us from the penalty of the broken law by substituting himself in the place of sinners. And more importantly, he procures for us a righteousness that makes us acceptable. It's not just that Christ pays the penalty of our sins. He does do that. But he gives to us something that is of immeasurable value in the sight of God, a righteousness that God's righteousness requires him to require. To put on Christ means to wrap yourself in an understanding that he has done something for me that I could never have done. He has done something for me, as the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 2:20, he loved me and gave himself up for me. He has ransomed me and redeemed me. So put on the armor of God, and we'll analyze each aspect of that armor. But notice what he says, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. This word, schemes, notice that it's plural, not singular, refers to methods. It's a military term. It talks about Satan's strategies. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul spoke of a situation that had developed at Corinth. You may remember the scenario as it unfolded in 1 Corinthians. There was a man in that church who got himself involved in some sexual immorality, the kind of which even the pagans thought was abhorrent. He was living with his stepmother. It appears that he had taken as his bedroom partner his deceased father's wife. And the Apostle Paul said that even the pagans find this reprehensible, and you don't even seem to be bothered by it. And so he ordered them to take action and discipline this man. In fact, he said he is to be excommunicated, and note this, turned over to Satan. Now, a little bit down the road, I will address that particular passage. But it appears that in the time that had lapsed between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, this man had experienced genuine repentance. He saw the evil of his ways, confessed his sin, but now the church still kept him at arm's length. Now, you've done it. You struck out. You're done. Get out of here. And so he writes to them in 2 Corinthians and said, now receive the brother back. And then notice what he says here. Because we are not unaware of Satan's schemes. What schemes? Well, I contend that contrary to popular opinion, Satan's schemes are not about filling us with all kinds of satanic activities that might be associated with Satan worship, but rather with sowing doubt, discouragement, and doctrinal confusion. The Apostle Paul will write to Timothy and talk about people who are being seduced by doctrines of demons. And you would think on the surface that this would be something like animal sacrifices or voodoo or whatever, but it's not. It has to do with using the law, for example, as a means of gaining one's salvation. That's a doctrine of a demon, to think that we can earn God's favor. But how many people naturally are inclined to believe that that's how we get to heaven? We do enough good things, or at least good intentions, whether or not we follow through with them. And in the end, the scales will balance out, and that will gain us entry into God's heaven. The Apostle Paul says that's a doctrine of demons, because that will not get you to heaven. That will get you straight into hell if you believe in any kind of way that your works righteousness will please God. No. When Paul said we're not unaware of Satan's devices are to cripple us so that our faith becomes a ball and chain. We become discouraged. We become depressed. And this is what oftentimes happens in spiritual warfare. We suffer spiritual fatigue. Perhaps you've heard of soldiers having combat fatigue. Mind you, that unless we are availing ourselves to the appointed means of grace, unless we are being built up and nourished in our most holy faith, this passage can never find fruition in our lives. If we're not growing in Christ and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, we are exposed to satanic attacks. Paul will refer to them here as his fiery darts. This is why we always say in the Lord's Prayer, "And deliver us from the evil one." Deliver us from what? His presence? Can't do that. He is called the God of this world. He is here, unseen, but very real. Deliver us from the evil one. In what sense? Deliver us from being led astray, from being tempted to disbelieve. You know, many people say, "And deliver us from the evil one," and that we not be tempted, and we may think of some kind of physical temptation. Listen, the greatest temptation that usually precedes all those others is to either question the goodness of God, as Eve did, to question God's generosity, that He's holding something back, to question the character of God and to impugn Him. Satan works in us these doubts about the goodness of God when adversity comes into our lives. As he did when he spoke through Job's wife, "Curse God and die." You see, Satan has had how many thousands of years to cultivate the art of crafty deception? I'm not much of a math person. But if you gave me 100 years to master mathematics, and I had the longevity to do it, at the end of 100 years, I would be a fairly accomplished mathematician. Think of Satan's creaturely acquisition of knowledge that he has learned, because he's not an omniscient creature, but years and years of dealing in his craft has made him a powerful adversary. In fact, Paul will use the various terms to designate that this satanic opposition is like a military force. Some of you may remember that when Hitler began to conquer all the countries around him, Poland, Yugoslavia, Austria, the Nazi blitzkrieg just rolled through these countries because they had no military forces to withstand him. And even when they tried, their little guns and arms proved to be worthless against the onslaught of Panzer tanks. So it is with Christians who take lightly this scenario. Brian McLaren, the famous emergent evangelical, says Satan is a fictitious creature. There is no such being. Our circumstances are just those of human creation. If you accept the fact that there is no such reality as Paul describes here, then you have to conclude that Paul was demented or psychologically imbalanced. I submit to you that Satan is real and active and alive today. I cited as I began this sermon this morning from William Gurnall. Let me conclude by reading from that magnificent book. He said, "The Christian armor, this armor that is rooted in the knowledge of God, in the person of Christ, an understanding of the gospel is its primary thrust." He said, "The Christian armor is made to be worn. No laying down or putting off our armor till we have done our warfare and finished our course. Our armor and our garment of the flesh go off together." Excuse me. "Then indeed will be no need of watch and ward, shield or helmet. Those military duties and field graces, as I may call faith, hope, and the rest, shall be honorably discharged. In heaven we shall appear not in armor, but in robes of glory. But here, these are to be worn night and day. We must walk, work, and sleep in them, or else we are not true soldiers of Christ. May the Lord be pleased to give us understanding of this passage and equip us for spiritual warfare. As the elders and deacons come forward now, would you prepare to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine?